The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's time for hour number two of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our telephone numbers to access the program are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour of conversation is Dr. Paul Holtorf. He is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska, where they usually get the weather that we're going to get like a day ahead of time. So we say, Dr. Holtorf, how's the weather? If he says, oh, it's sunny, that's going to be good.
Well, I'm looking out the window, and it's overcast and about 50 degrees.
50? That's not bad.
No, I'll take it.
Any snow or rain?
No. Nope. So you're good if you have that golf tee lined up for tomorrow afternoon.
Well, I don't. I wish I did. And even if I did, not very good at it. So.
Okay.
But so we're predicting snow and rain here, but you're not experiencing that now?
Not yet. Maybe we'll go to Kansas and hit Missouri and not hit Missouri.
I like that idea. Where are you in the term out there?
We are right in the middle of everything here. So we have papers and exams and stress of placement, of going out and resumes, and so it's a real anxiety laden time for everybody.
When does the school year, I guess your school year ends in May, is that right?
Correct. Our finals are the first week of May, and then our graduation is that following Saturday.
Been a good year?
It's been a very good year, a positive year, a year that has a little bit more hope for people going out looking for jobs, seeking calls in teacher education, DCEs. It's a better year, more positive year than it was, say, last year or 2 years ago.
And the classes that you're teaching, is it quarterly? Are you doing quarters?
We're on semesters.
Semesters?
Yeah.
What are you teaching this semester?
New Testament.
And the whole thing?
The whole thing, right. From the Gospels all the way through Revelation.
Wow.
Which is always a fitting point to teach at the end of the semester, Revelation.
Yeah.
Because of the themes of Revelation and the end of the semester. But no, and then that course, and then understanding and teaching the Bible, which is an upper level biblical interpretation hermeneutics course, and then also ministry in a changing world, which really is a capstone course for seniors leaving Concordia and going out in their diverse vocations and to serve as disciples of Christ in whatever vocation God's calling them to.
I don't know if you had a chance, probably not since you're teaching, but we just concluded a conversation on Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, with Pastor Bill Simmons of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. It is a decidedly downer kind of a text. I prodded the pastor to tell me whether or not he thought that Solomon was kind of a loving, doting grandfather just passing along his wisdom, or if he's just kind of a crabby old man. I'm not so sure we answered that or not, but the text is almost depressing. And at the end of that section, Solomon writes in verses 9 and 10, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." That's pretty depressing, don't you think?
Interesting. There are portions where it does bring us down a little bit, but then I also use Ecclesiastes to talk about vocation and the work God has given us to do as well. So,
Why would you want to do that with young people?
I don't try to bring them down too much, but I think there are a couple segments there in Ecclesiastes that really do give us, I think, a realistic perspective. Now, to us who have this sort of, wide-eyed, idea of everything's going to be wonderful and great in this world all the time, then I think Ecclesiastes is a downer. But if we go in understanding that this is a sinful, broken world, there are blessings that God continues to give us despite this brokenness, I think there are portions of Ecclesiastes that can be very positive and almost uplifting.
Well, the reason I wanted to raise this issue with you, and it popped into my mind as we were talking about this in the previous hour, mm-hmm. is that Pastor Simmons was so bold as to suggest that Solomon's discourse here on the grave and the outcome that awaits us all, that is death in the grave, is really a kind of a gift. We need to hear that this awaits us. We need to be confronted with that reality somewhere along the way.
True.
And then he went on to say something like, you know how we were when we were young, or how young people are, they think they're immortal.
Right.
They think there will always be a tomorrow.
Right.
And he's right. Young people, you and I'm sure you felt that way when
sure.
you were in your 20s.
Invincible.
Invincible. That's a perfect word. And I thought to myself, I have to ask Dr. Holtorf what it's like to be living and having your vocation in the midst of all of these young people, all of this invincibility,
mm-hmm.
knowing what Solomon tells us here in Ecclesiastes, knowing probably what you have gained a greater appreciation for as you move along in life. How do you handle this kind of biblical truth, Sheol,
mm-hmm.
with all these young people?
Mm-hmm. Well, I have to say that I think the students I have I think a moderate sense and understanding of who they are and what the world is offering to them and what world they're entering. Yes, there are a few that do feel invincible, and they do feel like they're going to take it by storm, and they're going to stamp their name on everything they do along the way. And those, I guess, you know, you do what you can to try and help them realize that they're not invincible, that the world isn't going to cater to them, that there are a majority of students who see this realistically, that they understand. And I think, Chuck, too, maybe they're coming from family situations where they themselves, growing up, saw it in their parents' experiences where, you know, things can be tough. And I'd have to say that the students coming into Concordia, again, I'm no sociologist, but I think it is interesting to watch how students who have seen the last 3-4 years of economic difficulties nationwide, they start to see this, and they realize that when they come to college, what they're really experiencing now is in preparation a much more realistic understanding of what awaits them rather than this sort of, you know, idealistic world of everything is going to be coming to them and dollars and cents and those kinds of things.
Are you able to communicate to the young people who are in your classrooms anything of the meaning of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, this kind of Solomon attitude?
Mm-hmm.
Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Obviously, most of them don't have spouses yet, but you know what he means.
Maybe significant others or something.
Significant
yeah.
others.
Right.
Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your toil, at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. That sentence right there sounds to me like a Concordia Seward professor.
Yeah.
Whatever you do, give it your best shot.
Right.
Have you talked like that?
Sure.
But did you ever follow up with, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going? Did you follow it up with that?
Sure.
You did?
Sure.
You have a bunch of discouraged students out there in Seward, I think.
Well, no, because I'm going to pick up on what you were saying in the Bible study hour, in the previous hour, that I think there is this realistic sense that, you know, what all awaits us, but for us who have our hope in Christ, in the resurrected Christ, though death is going to be upon us, our hope of the resurrection transcends that death that Solomon speaks of. And so, realistic, yes. Downer, well, maybe. But we realize, too, that there's something beyond the grave for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what I try to bring out.
Well, that would be nice if it would say that in Ecclesiastes, but I haven't been able to find that anywhere yet.
Well, that's why I go to 1 Peter.
Ah.
That's why I just don't stay in Ecclesiastes. But Ecclesiastes 9 does give this realistic sense of vocational daily living that, hey, the things that are in front of us, the things as stewards that we have, enjoy them. Yeah, okay, now maybe some people can have a little bit more to enjoy than others. Okay, whatever. But understand that what we have in this life has been given to us as a gift, and enjoy it. Do it with all your might. Do it with the intellect that God has given you. Do it with the skill that He's blessed you with. And the end of in the end of days and the end of years, death awaits us certainly, but the resurrection transcends even that death. And that's kind of how I come at it.
There are people, an increasing number of people, I think, who are affirming that this life is all there is.
Mm-hmm.
You only get one. Live it as best you can, because when you're done in this life, that's it. There's no heaven. There's no hell. That's all a bunch of fairy tale, which I'm sure you would rebut if you had the
sure.
opportunity. But Solomon seems to sound sort of like that here. You've got this life. Enjoy your life while you've got it, because then you go into the grave. That's it. I wish he would say, oh, no, there's so much more after death. Eternity, eternal life, eternal death. Let's talk about that. He didn't talk about that.
Well, and I think that's where you have to dig a little further in Ecclesiastes, say like in chapter 11, for instance, where you have to see beyond Solomon. Hey, I'm not going to discount the fact that Solomon isn't, you know, being very specific and putting it out there and says, look, if anyone has seen everything in life and has done it, I'm the one that has seen it, and realize that there is even an end to that. But I still think Ecclesiastes does offer us a vision or a hope that goes beyond just the materialistic immediate sense that Solomon is talking about. And I think Solomon had that in mind. It's not as clear as what we would like to see, sure. But at the same time, it is also preparing our hearts and minds for the realities of what awaits us too in Jesus Christ.
So I'm sure that Dr. Paul Holtorf would like to be regarded as one of the popular instructors there at Concordia Seward, like to be regarded when somebody signs up for one of your classes, oh boy, I got Dr. Holtorf for New Testament, that kind of thing. Does that serve as a kind of an impediment to teaching the reality that we have here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9? You know, you talk
yes.
like this every day, Doctor, and you're not going to be popular with anybody.
Well, you know, there is that sort of heightened expectation I think students do put on professors, and you have to be very careful not to fall into that trap of, oh, they're taking it because I'm teaching it. Because then you are tempted to not deal with the realities that await us. And I think every professor here has that sort of temptation. And you have to remind yourself that while they may be excited about taking your particular class, you still need to share with them both the law and the gospel, both the sense of the realities of this life and the realities of what awaits us beyond this earthly life. And so I think students appreciate that. I think they appreciate being reminded that everything isn't perfect and everything is just going to go their way every time. I think they tend to appreciate a professor, any professor, that gives them a realistic view, such as what we might see in Ecclesiastes.
I'm underestimating these kids, aren't I?
A little bit.
Yeah.
But again, you know, who's to say that the I really think what has turned it a little bit in the last 2-3 years are students who have come in under the same economic pressures that maybe they grew up when they came into this world, when they were born. It's very interesting demographically that these students are coming into college now are the same students as children their parents bore when that economic downturn took place in 90, 91, 92. And so for them, I think there's a more realistic sense of why they're here and what they're wanting to accomplish in college.
All right, let's turn our attention to subject number 2 here today. I don't know if you'd heard about this or not, Dr. Holtorf. Last week we had an opportunity to talk about the new international version. I think it's Zondervan is putting out a new international version with gender-friendly language. Had you heard about that?
I have heard about it. I've not looked at it specifically, but Yeah, I'd be interested to see what you have.
Well, we talked about that at considerable length last week, and I want to talk about a little bit different topic here, because the PETA people now seem to want to take advantage of the slippery slope here. They want more animal-friendly language in the Bible. The story I have here says, after they heard that the latest translation of the New International Version of the Bible will now use gender-inclusive language such as he or she instead of just he, mm-hmm. PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, saw an opportunity to change one other thing. The organization has petitioned the Committee on Bible Translation to suggest that its next translation remove speciesist language. Easy for me to say. By referring to animals as he or she instead of it. When the Bible moves toward inclusivity in one area, it wasn't much of a stretch to suggest they move toward inclusivity in this area. Language matters, they say. Calling an animal it denies them something. They are beloved by God. They glorify God. That's what Bruce Friedrich, PETA's vice president for policy, told CNN. Calling an animal it denies them something. They are beloved by God. What do you think, Doctor?
Well, I think there's one other thing that's unspoken here by that organization, is that they probably are really referring to this animal, whatever species it might be, a sense of a soul. I mean, I wonder if they're not really trying to get at the issue that these animals were made in the image of God and therefore have an eternity sense about them. And maybe that's why they're trying to push hard to make these animals he or she, as opposed to this non-gender type of thing. That's my sense about PETA, that the realistic or the understanding that they have about animals is a different sense or understanding of animals that is normally understood in the Bible.
The article that I have, good thing we're on radio here, not on television, contains a photograph of a PETA ad. It says in the photograph, vegetarian, in great big letters right across the middle of the photograph. Above that, it says, I am Alicia Silverstone, and I am a, and then follows the big word vegetarian. Along the bottom of the photograph is Alicia Silverstone. She is unclothed, although she is positioned in such a way to afford some modesty. But she is, it's sort of like we picture Eve whenever we show the Adam and Eve thing.
Sure.
But she is nude. Now, what are they trying to tell me here, Dr. Holtorf? I am Alicia Silverstone, and I am a vegetarian, and there she is without her clothes on.
I don't know.
I have a guess.
Okay.
But it's a guess.
Okay.
I think they're trying to say that Alicia Silverstone is an animal. And I don't mean animal in the pejorative sense. I mean in the state of nature sense.
Yes.
She is an animal. And because she is an animal, she believes in being kind to her fellow animals. And therefore she is a vegetarian.
Uh-huh.
What do you think of my guess?
I think you're onto something there. Yeah. Yeah. It leads to a blurring, doesn't it, of the creation back in Genesis, doesn't it?
I think it does.
Yeah. 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 And again, this image of God stuff that comes out of Genesis 1 and 2, it then blurs it, or in another sense, apart from Genesis 1-2, one might say, well, we're all species and creatures of chance, and so therefore the fittest survive, and there's really no sense of uniqueness that the creation has. You could go either one of two ways on that, I think.
Now, one of the things that makes this fascinating, it seems to me, I mean, here we have this photograph, and the main message is vegetarian. And there is the depiction of Alicia Silverstone unclothed, which, by the way, is the way all the other animals are.
Sure.
They're all unclothed. And apparently PETA is trying to tell me something with this ad. But frequently groups like this don't just come right out and say what it is they want to say. They veil their messages in a way. So that when Bruce Friedrich, the vice president for policy, talks to CNN, he says things like this. Hey, language matters. Can't argue with that.
Right.
Calling an animal it denies them something.
Yeah.
What does he mean by that?
Yeah.
He goes on to say they are beloved by God. Well, you're beloved by God, Pastor, so... Mm-hmm. What are they trying to tell me here, do you think?
Well, I think what they're trying to tell you is that the animals have the same created order or the same creation status as what human beings have when God created Adam and Eve.
Okay, well then I'm convinced. I got Alicia Silverstone laying here without her clothes on, and she's a vegetarian, and Bruce Friedrich is telling me that language matters, and calling an animal it denies them something. They're beloved by God. Then he goes on to say they glorify God. I'm going to be a vegetarian. And that's what he wants me to do, I guess.
Right?
Isn't
it? No, it is. Yeah, exactly.
So how do you get from point A to point B there? I'm not quite sure.
I don't either, and it's ironic, isn't it, that when they say language means something, and yet they're afraid to use the language that they really want to mean, isn't it?
It would appear to be so.
Yeah, yeah.
So when Bruce Friedrich tells CNN language matters, I'm thinking Dr. Paul Holtorf would say, well, you know what, I'm a university professor, and you're darn right. I know that language matters. You would agree. Hand in hand, I think, with Bruce Friedrich, would you not?
Yeah, the only thing that Bruce realizes is that if he would actually say what he means, he would lose a lot of people, and that's that. I think that's the irony in this.
So, language matters in this context from Bruce Friedrich. What he's saying is, I know that language matters, and that's why I'm not going to use it here.
Exactly. Yeah.
Well, that's kind of disingenuous, isn't it?
It is, isn't it?
Now I don't want to be guilty of rushing to judgment here, Pastor. I'm just trying to think it through. Am I guilty?
No. No, I think you have it all figured out. And again, it's one more instance where when one tries to clean up the Bible, so to speak, in terms of language, there are unintended consequences to it. So what sounds great is, you know, making everything gender neutral in language, well, the unintended consequences, how far do you take that? Where is the stopping point? And obviously, the new NIV hasn't found the boundary or the stopping point, because now they got to go one more step further and appease the people from PETA.
All right. So, in this quote, where Bruce Friedrich says, they glorify God, if language matters, I could see that meaning one of two things. I can see that meaning that their existence, the fact that they are here among us, is a glorious sort of first article testament to the majesty and magnificence of Creator God. It could mean that.
Mm-hmm.
Or he might be suggesting that, like you and I glorify God in our worship lives, the animals do too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's what he's talking about, that there's a spiritual quality to the animals, and if there's a spiritual quality, then there is, in essence, a soul. That, I mean, that's, I think, how PETA would see this, and yet that flies in the face of how the Bible describes the relationship of man and woman to the creation.
Well, if they can convince me that animals have a soul, then I'm never eating another animal. That sounds uncivilized to me.
Yeah.
What does the Bible have to say? That's the question for you on the other side of the break.
All right.
Dr. Paul Holtorf, he is professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. And I'm pretty sure he's not a member of PETA. We'll be right back.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a Great Commission value.
Here's news from the Missouri Botanical Garden, news especially for the kids, because the Children's Garden turns 6 years old this year, and kids can help celebrate by engaging in a number of activities at the garden. The dates are April 2nd and 3rd from 9 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon for children ages 3 to 12. It's the adventure opening weekend celebration for the Children's Garden at the Missouri Botanical Garden. Go to mobot.org for more information.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The House and Senate are locked in a battle whether or not to fund Planned Parenthood, the nation's largest chain of abortion mills. Senate Majority Leader Harry Reid and his pro-abortion colleagues are willing to shut down the government in order to keep the money flowing. In 1 year alone, more than $360 million of our tax dollars goes to fund this abortion giant. Pro-life leader and friend Reverend Frank Pavone had a great response. If that's the case, then shut it down. When a government funds massive child killing, it betrays its very purpose anyway. Maybe a shutdown will give our government officials a chance to reflect on what government should be doing in the first place. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org to contact your congressman.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Besieged in Tripoli. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Christians in Libya's capital, which remains under Muammar Gaddafi's control, are anxiously watching events. Many of them are guest workers from other countries. Winna Bacalo, a nurse from the Philippines, says she and other Christians are taking precautions when they go out in public.
We don't go alone. We go by groups. As you see here, we go to church by groups. We buy our food by groups. Because I think it's not any more safe to be alone.
Bishop Giovanni Martinelli, the Roman Catholic Bishop of Tripoli, says many Christians have fled Libya and those who remain live in fear.
Without any protection, and it's not easy because sometimes they knock in the door, ask the money, and took the mobile and other things. And they are afraid.
He says before the fighting started, there were 100,000 Christians in Libya. Many of those who remain, he says, can't afford to return to their home countries. I'm Steve Coleman.
Concordia Publishing House.
Teach young children to read about Jesus in 25 words or less. The Hear Me Read Bible by Dr. Mary Mond-Simon gives children encouragement to read and understand Bible stories. 18 complete Bible stories, vocabulary checklists, easy tips for parents. Concordia Publishing House at cph.org.
The Older Adult Committee of the Missouri District Family Life and Youth Board invite you to join them May 3rd through 4th at Cross Point Retreat Center in Rocky Mount, Missouri for the third annual Older Adult Retreat. The theme this year is Shine Like Stars Wherever You Are, focusing on Philippians 2, 15 and 16, and registration includes everything that you'll need. Now, for more information, visit mo.lcms.org for the third Older Adult Retreat.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Paul Holtorf is with us here today, professor at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. We're talking about this vegetarian advertising campaign that PETA has engaged in, and they want us all to be vegetarians, so at least that's their preference. You're not a PETA member, are you?
No, I'm not.
So, where are we headed here? How do we sort out the vagaries of the PETA advertising here, juxtaposed to what the truths of the Bible are, for somebody who's really confused by all this? Can you help?
Well, we can start in Genesis 1. And as we start there in Genesis 1, we see that especially in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." That becomes a recurring theme in Genesis 1 and 2. And that's the relationship of creation, as we were talking prior to the break. That puts on a dimension, if you will, human beings as ruling over or governing, or if I want to use a softer term, stewards of the blessings of the earth, the animals and all that it's contained. What's happening with PETA here, and as you well laid it out before the break, there's a blurring that's taking place between that relationship of the creation and the created. And all of a sudden what's going to happen here, if it already hasn't happened, is that the created will become the thing worshipped. And so even human beings will not even be seen as being created in the image of God. It'll be the animals themselves. Notice how I said themselves, not itself. And so that's the dilemma here, that those who don't see a separation, a distinction between what God has given humankind to rule over or be stewards of, then what you leave open then is the possibility of even those things that have been created for humankind's use becoming on the level or the status of humanity.
It seems to me that if somehow PETA were to prevail and convince us all to be vegetarians with the logic that they hold forth here, and admittedly this is just a smattering, I'm sure they have more lengthy and compelling arguments if we ask, that eventually somebody's going to come along and say language matters. Calling a plant an it denies it something. They are beloved by God, plants are. They glorify God. And we won't be able to eat plants either, because, you know, they're part of that Gaia soul that permeates the earth and everything in it. And then you and I will be dead, and the only thing that will be left are plants and animals, because we couldn't eat anything.
Well, you know, it just hit me here. What PETA does with this, in essence, eliminates the Creator. In their language, they don't give credit to the Creator, namely the Lord God. In Genesis, we know who's doing the creating, and that's the Lord God, whether it's humanity or whether it's animals or plants or vegetation, whatever it may be. What happens in this other sort of logic of PETA is that the Creator doesn't get any of the credit or the praise. The praise and glory is directed to the creation. And that is very troubling, because then you basically have the concept of no Creator, no Lord God doing the work. It really is humanity itself turning into self and no longer acknowledging the Creator, the Creator Lord God.
It says here in this article, PETA said it hopes the switch to include more gender-inclusive language will spark translators to readdress the ways animals are referred to in the Bible. Here's a quote. "Updating the Bible's language regarding animals would not only reflect modern writing trends, but also reinforce the idea that animals are living beings valued by God, not inanimate objects. Jesus taught us the importance of mercy and compassion, and this update would encourage mercy and compassion for all God's creatures, including those who have feathers, fins, and fur." That's another quote from Bruce Friedrich, the Vice President for Policy of PETA. Well, he's invoked Jesus here. Are you convinced?
No.
Are you persuaded?
No. No, they're not giving the full, I mean, they can say the words, but again, they're not being forthright in what they're actually wanting to say. And they know if they would say that, they would lose any sympathizers that would agree with these initial types of beliefs. When we look in the New Testament, for instance, this becomes something of Paul's writings too. He puts in perspective what this creation is experiencing. In the last few weeks, we all know what the world has experienced in terms of this creation, the groanings and the pain of what we see in the tsunami and earthquake and destruction and these kinds of things. So this is a creation that has been destroyed in to some degree because of sin back in Genesis 3. PETA doesn't use that kind of language to describe creation. That they just kind of gloss over. They probably don't even recognize the link between Genesis 3 and what we know today as the creation. That's what I would like to see them address as well, but they're not going to talk about that. They're going to talk about this creation apart from man's sinfulness and sin itself in Genesis.
All right, let's take a telephone call here at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, I didn't get your name.
Hi, Chuck. This is Paul. Can you hear me?
Yes. Go right ahead,
okay.
Paul.
Yeah, a couple things. You know, on the one hand, I often am somewhat amused by PETA and some of their stunts, and on the other hand, they're quite serious in their worldview, so they need to be challenged. But I think the pastor's right as far as perhaps at least some of them may be trying to attribute to animals a soul. On the other hand, some of them would take a very atheistic, naturalistic worldview and would say the only difference between humans and animals is that humans have developed a higher brain function. So, but the point is that they want an ontological equality between men and animals. That's the point. Even if they wanted to put some kind of quasi-theistic spin on it and suggest that man and animals both have souls. And I think historically theologians, Christian theologians, that is, have held that animals have souls, but they have not held that those souls are rational souls, like men, who are the image of God. That's what the image of God is. It's a rational thinking soul. That's what man is. And they've also said that those souls that animals have are not eternal, that when the animal dies, the soul ceases to exist. And I think that's typically what you see. There may be some debate on that, and I think there's some scriptural support for that. But with respect to the issue of eating meat, only God has the moral authority to bind the conscience with respect to what we can and cannot eat. And he's very clearly said that we can kill animals and eat them. And again, until they can make some objective argument on why we cannot eat, and they can't demonstrate it from Scripture, then they simply need to be quiet. There's nothing to be said about it.
Well, that all changed when Jesus came, because Jesus taught us the importance of mercy and compassion.
No, it didn't change at all. In fact,
I did my duty. I gave it my best shot. All right, Paul, let's see what Dr. Holtorf has to say.
Well, and another passage, as I mentioned earlier, about Paul's expression of this in his letters, he talks about in Romans 1, where in chapter 1, verse 25, he says this to the Romans: they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. I agree with the caller that I think PETA philosophy goes, you can go one of two ways. Either it can go this very atheistic equality understanding of the relationship of humanity and animals, or it can go the other way too, where there's a spiritual dimension to animals, which then really make us all one, but only with a spiritual sense. This here, as Christians, we are called to be good stewards, and we do not kill or use the earth and its resources in sort of any way we want to. As Christians, we're called to be good stewards of those things. Look, I came from a farm. I grew up on a farm. My wife's family grew up on a farm. It's about being stewards of the land and the animals which God has entrusted to us as stewards. And to that, I think all Christians could certainly see their role that way. But to say that not just stewards, but now animals are on par, equal to the creation as with humanity, that goes against what Genesis 1 says. And Paul reminds us that in Romans how easily we can slip over to the sense that the creation now becomes that which is worshipped, not the Creator. That's what PETA takes us, that's the path PETA takes us down if we want to follow their philosophy.
All right, let's turn our attention to topic number three here. I figure this headline might get your attention. It's in today's USA Today on page 21A, written by Tom Krattenmaker. And the headline is, Even Religious Freedom Has Limits. And the subheadline is, The Oregon Legislature is wisely stepping in to ensure that a group of medicine-averse believers doesn't further endanger their children. The case illustrates that rights in America, even religious ones, come with responsibilities. Under that is a cartoon, a newspaper cartoon, of a gentleman, shirt and tie. He appears to have resolve in his face as he is marching forward, holding high an American flag which has the Christian cross depicted right on the center of it.
Okay.
The author says, Does the religious freedom of a small, separatist, faith-healing church trump the rights of its members' children to live to adulthood? The Oregon legislature is finally saying no, after the headline-grabbing deaths of three children whose parents belonged to the Followers of Christ Church in Oregon City. These were children with treatable diseases, pneumonia, a blood infection, kidney blockage. They received prayers, anointing, the laying on of hands, but no doctors or medicine. Even in famously tolerant Oregon, the deaths have proved to be too much for an alarmed public and its representatives. In a move that will align Oregon law with most other states, legislators are pushing ahead with a bill that would remove religious conviction as a defense against homicide charges faced by parents who shun medical care for their kids, even at death's doorstep. With no organized opposition stepping forward, the bill's passage into law seems inevitable. And pass it should. But before the episode fades out of the spotlight, it's worth pausing for a moment to learn what we can from a case that has something valuable to teach about religious rights and their inevitable limits. What are your initial thoughts on this, Pastor? I think you've got enough details here to...
Yeah. Well, my initial thoughts is I would initially agree with the Oregon legislature proceeding as they are. It, from a theological framework, there is always this relationship between the left-hand kingdom of the state, the government, and the relationship of the right-hand kingdom, the church. Dr. Martin Luther set that out pretty clearly in terms of two kingdoms and the relationship that those two have. God ultimately being, you know, over both of those kingdoms, but certainly the left-hand kingdom of the government or the state and the right-hand kingdom of the church certainly have this interchange, if you will, though be it messy sometimes. Is the issue of health here of such a necessity that the state, the left-hand kingdom, has to step in and say, look, with respect to your religion, the right-hand kingdom, we are not going to interfere on those practices, but in the relationship that it has to the state in terms of health, we feel compelled to step in, and I would initially tend to agree. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has not always, I'm not sure it has always been clear about cases dealing with the children's health, with respect to the involvement of the state. I may be wrong about that, but this has been a very delicate issue where we always talk about the church and the state relationship, but when it comes to the health of the children based upon a religious practice, I think there's been a lot of back and forth, not always so clear-cut understanding of what the state's role is in this.
Well, whenever something like this pops up, somebody somewhere says, violation of the separation of church and state. I am assuming that if the state had intervened here in order to preserve the lives of these three children, they would have had to have taken the children away from their parents.
Probably.
I don't know how else you can do that. You can't just call the parents up and say, stop it.
That's right.
You have to take the children away from the parents. That is quite an intrusion into their personal, religious, and private lives. And somebody somewhere is thinking violation of the separation of church and state.
Right.
But what would you say to that person who makes that claim?
Well, I would also say that, but the state also has the obligation to protect these children who are not of legal age. At least I didn't hear you say the ages of the children. That they do have rights as citizens protected by the state. And again, this is where the left-hand kingdom and the right-hand kingdom in most circumstances work mutually together, but for the sake of this, for the sake of that child, the state feels compelled to enter this issue. And again, whether religious practices may be one thing of certain ceremonial rites and these kinds of things that do not impact the health of the individual or the rights of a child. I mean, that's a whole separate, to me, that's a different matter. Here we're talking about the issue of life itself. And is it medically permissible for the state to come in and rescue these children, maintaining their rights as the state that God has given to them as the left-hand kingdom? I think the answer is yes. And does it impact the religious point of the family? It does. But again, for the sake of the two kingdoms here, you have to respect both sides.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I heard your conversation there. It's curious that in Oregon, where they allow euthanasia, they're trying to protect the children in this situation. Curious, I wonder if that'll extend to the protection of children in the womb from abortion down the way. You mentioned PETA. I would say PETA is an offshoot of communism that has gone into the Green Movement that attempts to reduce humanity to the slavery that exists now under the atheist regimes of Fidel Castro and the North Koreans, for example, in Cuba and North Korea, and will essentially stop at nothing and would reduce humanity to a subsistence type of slavery is really where it's heading. All in the name of saving the earth is really what you're getting is slavery on the other side that does not reflect man created in the image of the triune God.
Okay. Doctor, any comments?
Well, I like the caller's first point about how, you know, it is kind of ironic that the Oregon legislature that has been very progressive in their understanding of the definition of life and death in this situation are choosing to preserve the life, which I think that's very perceptive that way. And again, this is why each case has to be taken very deliberately and separately, and you can't necessarily connect it all by saying, well, euthanasia is permissible, and yet at the same time we're going to rescue children from religious groups that do not want treatment or those kinds of things to take place. And I think that is a part of the slippery slope we find ourselves, and ultimately it's left, you know, well, in our judicial process, ultimately left to the U.S. Supreme Court to decide these matters. And historically, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has made statements for and against in particular cases that deal with religion, with respect to religion, because it is both the left-hand kingdom of the state and the right-hand kingdom of the church collectively together that are to come to this agreement or this come to this understanding of sort of coexistence. And it becomes a very difficult matter, and I'm just not sure how on this side of heaven some of these matters will ever be resolved clearly and neatly.
All right, here's another caller, and let's talk with Rich. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, what Herman had said, if they're doing so much, and I agree with our legislator that people should have their children treated, but what about abortion? Gee, manetly, you know. So they ought to be taking some big stands on abortion, because to me that's the same thing.
All right, thanks for the call. Pastor?
Well, agreed. I completely agree. And this is why as Christians, rather than speaking out on just one particular issue here, in this situation of the children, we as the church, the right-hand kingdom, speak out even more so in the issues of euthanasia and abortion. And again, the same legislators that are using this kind of logic to protect children, we as the church have that right and responsibility to speak out on behalf of those unborn who do not have a chance to defend themselves, and the elderly as well.
Well, let's talk for a moment about the slippery slope here in the few minutes that remain, because we concluded our conversation on PETA. I think we affirmed that the slippery slope there went from gender-inclusive language to animal or species-inclusive language, a slippery slope that means that PETA is using that momentum in order to advance their own personal agenda, regardless of what the Bible has to say about anything.
Mm-hmm.
The folks in Oregon who are in favor of physician-assisted suicide and abortion on demand probably worried about the slippery slope in the other direction, because now the Oregon legislature is about to say no to a Christian group in which three children died, and you and I and our listeners, callers, are already talking about, yeah, well, what about abortion? What about physician-assisted suicide? If you're going to save those children, shouldn't you save the unborn babies? They're probably worried that we're sliding down the slope in the wrong direction from their perspective.
Yeah. Well, you know, and I was kind of thinking, what does Ecclesiastes have to say about this, since that's what we started with? And, again, I think Ecclesiastes puts in proper perspective what we understand as life to be here. Solomon makes it very clear as to this life is only temporary. It is transitory. It's not the whole thing. And PETA does try to idealistic as if this is heaven on earth idea, and it's not. Solomon says it is not, Ecclesiastes. God tells us in Genesis that humanity is to rule over the creation. Even though it is sinful and has fallen into sin, we still have the opportunity of being stewards of that creation. And so, whether it's over life of individuals, of human beings, over children, or whether it's life stewardship over that which God has given to us to make our means and livelihood of animals, we are to be good stewards of that. And I think somewhere in that balance of the left-hand kingdom, right-hand kingdom, we see as Christians opportunities to be those stewards of life and to articulate a sense that it's not just a life here that we're talking about, because it often gets stuck on this level of this life and that's all we got. But as Christians, as the church, if we frame life beyond this life to the life that Christ has won for us through the forgiveness of sins on the cross and the empty tomb of the resurrection, we can at least make a case that it's not only this life we're keeping in perspective, but it's the life beyond. And I think in that way, we kind of shy away from this slippery slope and put God's word in front of all of the arguments or the statements of faith that we have for anybody to hear.
And we're out of time. I wanted to talk about the slippery slope that's on your side of the equation. That is the headline, "Even Religious Freedom Has Limits." That has to be a little chilling for you, teaching New Testament out at Concordia Seward.
Well, maybe to some degree. But I think, Chuck, as the church, we as the church have the opportunity to speak of what we believe, teach, and confess the Word of God has to say.
At least so far.
And you know, no one can change us from those beliefs, because this is what the Holy Spirit has given to us to proclaim to the world. And if our religious beliefs are limited, so be it. But that should not stop us from proclaiming the Word of God.
Thank you, Doctor. God's blessings to you.
Thank you.
Talk to you again.
Yep.
Dr. Paul Holtorf, Concordia University, Seward, Nebraska.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.